Would you turn with me this evening, please, to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 10. Luke's Gospel and chapter 10. We're beginning this evening our studies in verse 25. The beginning of the chapter, the 70 were sent out by the Lord to go before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go, and they were to preach the kingdom of God, and they would be received by some and rejected by others. The prospect of rejection raised for our Lord Jesus that pressing sense of the rejection that had already taken place in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. But when the 70 came back to the Lord Jesus, he spoke to them both of the substance of their joy and the substance of his own. And you remember that just last week, I think it was, we looked at the Lord Jesus rejoicing in his spirit, thanking God that he'd hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes in accordance with his own good sovereign pleasure. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then pronouncing that benediction upon his disciples, because they were seeing, they were entering into the things which had long been promised, but were only now being fulfilled. Then verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, 2 coins, small coins, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. Let's pray once more. Father, will you even now instruct us, that your word may be our guide, that we might not test you even this evening, but rather submit to you, that we would receive the truth of your word and be humbled before it and by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You might say that something had narked the man. He was provoked in some way. It would be too much probably to say that he got into Jesus' face, but everything about the encounter suggests that there is at least some element, however polite on the surface, of confrontation. The teacher of the law, the lawyer, that's what the sense of that is, a scribe, a man who spent his whole life in studying the Word of God, the Scriptures of the Old Testament, stood up and tested Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know the precise occasion on which this happened, and we don't know the precise connection between what went before and what happens here. The fact that he stood up suggests that he might have been part of a group of people who were sitting around listening to the Lord Jesus teach. Does Luke put it here because he wants us to understand that he might have heard some of the things that Jesus was saying, at least publicly, beforehand? Is this his response to the idea that God reveals himself for salvation, not to the wise and prudent by human estimation, but to the babes? Is it a response to the idea that you can only know the Father through the Son, and that the Son is Jesus of Nazareth? It may be a direct connection, it may be indirect, but Luke certainly wants to draw our attention to it. He says, look, behold, consider now what's going on. Let your attention be fixed on this, as this certain lawyer, this teacher of the law, this scribe, stood up and tested the Lord Jesus. The episode begins with a challenge. Then we can see the Lord Jesus' response, then the answer that the law teacher gives, and then the conclusion that the Lord Jesus provides. And this is the introduction to what we know very simply as the parable of the Good Samaritan. But in order to understand that in its context, we need to see where it comes from. And that's what we'll try and do this evening. First of all, then, the challenge. This test that this man brings to the Lord Jesus. And that language suggests to us what's going on behind his face, as it were. The standing up may itself show a little bit of aggression. Luke tells us he was testing the Lord Jesus. In verse 29, you'll see that in the next phase of the engagement, he wanted to justify himself. He wanted to vindicate himself. He wanted to prove that he was okay after all. And the whole picture suggests then a man who's engaging with the Lord Jesus to embarrass him in some way, to try and perhaps expose him. If there's any respect, it's only on the surface. Underneath, this man is pushing hard against the Lord Jesus. And he asks him, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now we have to say that that is a good concern to have. To be concerned to obtain everlasting life is the most important question that any one of us could ever ask, and the most important answer that we could ever get. This is the life of the age which is to come. This is life not just of endless quantity, but of the most excellent quality. This is peace with God and all its enduring fruits. It is to have the smile of God now and forever, so that when the day of judgment comes, we rise to the resurrection of life and not the resurrection of condemnation, and we enter into the glory to come. And this man is at least sensible enough to understand that that ought to be his primary concern in this life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I be sure that in the day when all the world is judged, I shall be one who enters into the blessings of the everlasting life that God has promised to those who know him? It's the first concern that he has, and it's the first concern that you should have. If you're concerned about everlasting life, you're concerned about the right thing. But even though it's the proper concern, there are some flawed assumptions, some twisted notions that come out in his question. And we're reading a little bit back into this, in part from the way that the Lord Jesus answers him, as we'll see, God willing, in a few minutes. But you could interpret his question like this: Lord, what particular act or what set of actions do I need to perform to obtain a place in heaven? What particular act or set of actions do I need to perform in order to obtain a place in heaven? So, what shall I do to inherit eternal life is not quite the same as the question, what must I do to be saved? It shifts the focus a little bit onto the capacity and the ability of the one who's asking the question. What do I have to do in order to obtain everlasting life? What is the service that I need to render in order to get this blessing in the day of judgment? You can see that there's at least a suggestion there of what we might call a legal spirit. The idea that we get right and we stay right with God on the basis of our own efforts and obedience. And this is the test that this man brings to the Lord Jesus. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He wants to hear what the Lord is going to say, and on that basis he's going to try and draw out some conclusions that, all the indications are, will enable him in some way to say that Jesus is not teaching the way he should be. As a teacher of the law, he would have known Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, that you should not test the Lord your God. The tragedy of this man is that he does not recognize that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord his God. And he is testing him. And you might be sitting here this evening and say, well, I wouldn't do that. Well, you might. You might not put it in that language. But so often, and it's a challenge in the church as well as in the world at large, we essentially ask whether or not God is really up to scratch with our theology. You'll often deal with people, and again, it sometimes happens in congregations as well as in the world at large, where we've got our own sense of truth and worth. We've got our own notions of righteousness and merit. We know what right and wrong is. And we're essentially asking whether or not God is able to endorse that, whether or not God really understands the issues. And it's a reminder then that even the right concern, how can I be sure of everlasting life, can hide flawed assumptions and arrogant attitudes. And so this teacher of the law stands up and he says, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The response from the Lord Jesus is immediate. What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Now, the Lord Christ shows heavenly wisdom in this, as on so many other occasions, when he turns opposition into an opportunity, when he turns a challenge into a chance to speak the truth. And here, he turns the spotlight straight back on the questioner. He has been challenged, and now he asks the man, well, what does the law say? What's your reading of it? What's your understanding of the scriptures of what we would now call the Old Testament? And you see, in doing that, the Lord is underscoring his own impeccable credentials as a teacher in this man's eyes. Because as a teacher of the law, that's where he probably wanted to trip the Lord Jesus up. And the Lord Christ responds to his challenge by asking, well, what does the law say? Let's go back onto what you consider your favoured territory. It's a counter question that drives us back, not just to the lawyer's acknowledged standard, but to the enduring standard of truth. God speaking in his word. Hear what God has spoken by Moses. If nothing else, it's reminding this teacher of the law and reminding us that the Lord Jesus brings no new doctrines. He doesn't abandon what God has revealed. He further reveals the truth of God. There is proper continuity. There's proper development. The Lord Christ is not going to throw these things out. He is always marked by a high and holy esteem for the written revelation of God. And his fulfillment of the law is not a trampling upon the law. He will teach consistently with its teaching. He is willing himself to come to the bar of Scripture. Indeed, he obliges this teacher to come with him to the bar of Scripture, to the law and to the prophets. If it is not spoken according to what they say, then it is not true. But we have to acknowledge, in one sense, that the Lord has something of an advantage over the teacher of the law, because he is the lawgiver, and he is its perfect interpreter. Christ is now firmly in the driving seat in this encounter. The opposition has become an opportunity. He is the one who is now going to assess whether or not this teacher grasps accurately and understands correctly the things which he has studied from the Word of God. It is a response that is at once gracious and wise and firm. He meets the challenge. He establishes the standard by which the question must be judged, and he puts the onus on the challenger to answer his own question. So the challenge: what act or set of acts do I have to do in order to inherit eternal life? Well, says our Lord, what does the law say? How do you understand it? And the lawyer gives an immediate answer to Christ's immediate response. And we have to say that this man knows his Bible. In fact, that would have been part of his boast, even in the best sense of that word. He may very well have the entire Old Testament memorized in order to be a true teacher of the law. It is at his fingertips, at least in terms of memory. And his answer is quick and it is accurate. In fact, it is so accurate that it is virtually a repetition of something that the Lord Jesus himself will say on a different occasion. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself. Now, the Lord Jesus said that later when he was approached by a different scribe who asked him a similar kind of question, and this was our Lord's response. And the scribe on that occasion seems to have been a more humble man, a more responsive man. Christ's answer was the same as this man's, but on a different occasion, with a different kind of question, to a man with a different attitude, in a very different situation. And again, it's a warning to you that you can give the right answer to a theological question without really understanding the answer that you give. Perhaps you boys and girls need to consider that. Now, we work through our catechism, and there might be things here. I mean, even if I were to ask you, what's the sum of the Ten Commandments? You'd know this, wouldn't you? The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbour as ourselves. That could roll off your lips just as quickly and easily as it rolled off the lips of this teacher of the law. But it's not enough simply to know the right words. You have to understand what those words mean. And this teacher only goes so far. He knows the scriptures. He knows, if you will, the sum of the moral law. And he says that you get life by loving God and loving man who is made in the image of God. and he gives a direct quotation from two parts of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And Leviticus 19 and verse 18. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Now step back from the fact that you have read this just now. Step back from the fact that you've got your catechism well stocked somewhere in your brain. If someone had put this challenge to you, would you have immediately turned to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5 and Leviticus 19 and verse 18 in order to give the precise answer to that question? That's how well this man knows his Bible. It's how well intellectually ordered he is. Love to God comes first, and it is a worshipful love to the first and the best of beings, to the God of infinite perfections. Who God is in himself, as well as what he is to his people, puts us under the greatest obligations to him. It binds us to a life of total devotion. A sense of the glorious excellence of God should draw our hearts to an ardent and all-encompassing love. Did you hear the echoes of this language in 2 Chronicles in chapter 15? When the people gathered together to do what? To worship and to serve the Lord with all their heart and with all their soul. This kind of language describes someone who is taken up with God, or it should describe someone who is taken up with God. An all-encompassing devotion to him. Notice the emphasis that's there, even in the original. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. There's nowhere to hide from that, is there? With all of this, and with all of this, and with all, not just with this, 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 and this, but with all this, with all this, with all this, with all this. All your affections, all your consciousness, all your awareness, all your drive and energy, all your sense and intellect, every part of you is to be taken up with God. You are to be devoted to him entirely and perfectly. The proper and total commitment of every faculty that you possess. And then, as a consequence of that, rolling out from that love to God, there is love to man made in God's image, love to our neighbour as ourselves. This is a ministering love. It's self-renouncing and other-serving. You cannot love others as you love yourself until you stop putting yourself first. It's to lavish upon other people the same intense interest and the same constant concern as comes naturally to you with regard to yourself. When you start pushing that out, every instinct you would have to look after yourself, every sense you have of what's important to you, every provision that you make for your own comfort, everything that you would do for yourself, everything that you would invest in yourself, everything that you would do to keep yourself safe and well, that's what you would do for others, to the same extent and degree. Doing unto them as you would have done unto you, because they are made in the image of God. Now, take out for a moment the fact that this began as a test. Leave that to one side for a moment. Leave out the precise nature of the question, what thing or set of things must I do to inherit eternal life? And this answer is actually a very good one. This is what it means to fulfill the law. It's what Paul himself says in Romans 13 and verse 10, that love is the fulfilling of the law. This is the way to everlasting life. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and to love your neighbour as yourself. If you are possessed with this inward disposition, a perfect and perpetual devotion to God, perfect and perpetual affection for your neighbour, and if that plays out through all of your life, both Godward and manward, then you would indeed be worthy of the life which is to come. And what is the conclusion? It begins with a commendation. You have answered rightly. The Lord Christ himself acknowledges that the man has given an accurate answer to the question. In principle, this is perfectly true. It's a summary of the law as a way of life. In practice, there's a corollary. There's a logical follow-on. Yep, that's what it means to fulfill the law of God. So do this, and you will live. Now, do you have any sense of the tension between those two parts of that answer? Absolutely. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. That's precisely the right answer. Now, do this, and you will live. And our English translation is not going to identify for you a subtle shift that has taken place between the question that the lawyer first asked, what act or set of acts must I do to inherit eternal life, and the answer that the Lord Jesus gives. Because the answer says, in effect, show proper love to God and to men in all ways, at all times, in all places, perfectly, consistently, and constantly. What's the little bundle of stuff that I can offer to God in order to inherit eternal life? Always be doing what you have just said, and you will live. It's simple on one level. Love God and love other people perfectly and perpetually, and you will obtain everlasting life. In Galatians 3 in verse 12, the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Or Galatians 5 in verse 6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You go back to the Garden of Eden, and you could effectively read this principle back into what Adam was required to do there in the garden. Or you look at what the Lord said to his people when they were going out of the wilderness in Deuteronomy chapter 5 or Deuteronomy chapter 10. Do this and you shall live. What's the problem? Let me quote from Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 3 and verse 20. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Or Romans 10 and verse 5. Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. So in principle, it's very simple. If you want everlasting life, love God and your neighbour perfectly and perpetually, constantly and consistently, from the moment of your first to the moment of your last breath. At which point, do this and you will live becomes less of a conclusion and more of a new challenge. How will this man respond? And there are really only two possibilities. And the first, and the one which you would hope that he would have responded with, would be to confess your unrighteousness and cry for mercy. Because if this is the standard for everlasting life, you are left with Paul, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? If this is the standard, then which of us can attain to it? If you really understood that answer, if this teacher had grasped the sense of the words that he's using, it seems to just roll off his tongue, doesn't it? Oh, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you love your neighbour as yourself. And he doesn't seem at this point to have any sense of the weight of the answer that he's given. And the Lord Jesus simply puts to him, well, you do that. You always do that. You do that consistently and constantly and perfectly and purely, and you will indeed live. And if he's got any understanding of what this requires of him, he's going to be asking, well, who then can obtain everlasting life? If this is the standard, we are lost and undone, because there's no one righteous. No, not one. No one has attained to this. No one has ever loved God in the way that they should. No one has ever loved their neighbour in the way that they should. Who has obeyed the law in its letter and its spirit? He should have been falling at the feet of the Lord Jesus and saying, if that's true, then I am undone, because I cannot do this. It is a weight too great for me to bear. And here I am as a man of the Jews and a teacher of the law, circumcised in my flesh and obliged to keep then every jot and tittle of what God has spoken. So there is no life for me. I am lost. And I am undone unless I can find a righteousness to cover me. Unless someone else can help me, I'm damned, because I certainly cannot help myself. If I have to do this, then I am already as good as dead. Because nothing that I do from this point on could ever make up for what has been left undone in my life up until now. If this man understood the words that had come from his own mouth, they would be driving him away from himself, without excuse and without complaint, to find a perfect obedience that would cover him. And you would have hoped, because of the mercies of God, that he might have been accepted on behalf of another, that he would have obtained a righteousness that was not his own. And if you're here this evening, that ought to be your response if you do not have Christ's righteousness. If you understood what God says, that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, it would crush every sense you might ever have had of your own self-sufficiency. If you understood what it meant to love your neighbour as yourself, whether you look up to God or out to your fellow man, you would be saying, and I hope that some of you do say, I am a sinner. I am not a righteous man. Where is the righteousness that can cover me? You boys and girls, what's your memory text for this month? Jesus, the sinner's friend to thee, lost and undone, for aid I flee, weary of earth, myself and sin, open mine arms and take me in, pity and heal my sin-sick soul, 'tis thou alone canst make me whole, fallen till in me thine image shine, and cursed I am till thou art mine. At last I own, it cannot be that I should fit myself for thee. Here then to thee I all resign. Thine is the work, and only thine. I am sin, but you are love. What's the other option? It is to claim obedience. And the man or the woman, the boy or the girl, who does not confess their utter failure, is claiming obedience. Is saying, in effect, yes, I have perfectly and perpetually loved God and my neighbour. Really? You're going to lay claim to that? Who would be proud enough to say that you have done that? The fact is, if you are not a believer and you've got any sense of the fact that there is a God, you're doing it day by day. It's what we come up against when we talk to people in the streets or on the doors. Many of them would begin by saying that they don't believe in God. And then you start talking about a day of judgment. And you know what one of the first things that a lot of people will tell us is? Oh, well, I'll be fine then. I thought you didn't believe in it. Well, I don't, but I'll still be fine. Well, God will accept me because I'm a good person. And it's staggering how quickly someone who says that there is no God and there is no day of judgment begins to justify themselves. And what they will do is they'll do exactly what this man did when he too wanted to justify himself. He's not willing to admit that he lacks the righteousness that God requires. He's going to claim that he's okay as he is, and he's going to do it by redefining the law. He's going to do it by qualifying the demands of the law, by nuancing the language of the law, by interpreting the sense of the law. In short, he's going to rewrite the standard in his own mind. Well, he's going to say, "You shall love the Lord your God." Well, what does love mean in this context? And what would it mean to love the Lord our God? Because if God is so high and so holy, it probably would not be reasonable to expect a creature like ourselves to show to him the kind of devotion that would be commensurate with his greatness. And to love the Lord God with all your heart would mean perhaps this rather than that. And to love him with all your soul would be to have perhaps an inner instinct toward him. To love him with all your strength would be that when perhaps you have something to spare for him, it's God that you think of first. To love him with all your mind would be to have a high and holy thought of him from time to time. And to love your neighbour as you... Well, what would love mean in that context? And who then is my neighbour? Which is precisely the way this man operates. He can't escape what God has said in terms of the language, but he is going to justify himself by recasting these things. And that, my friends, is what most of us will do under the same circumstances. And some of you may be doing it again this evening. Whether or not you're doing it precisely the way this teacher of the law did it, you are casting yourself as the hero of your own narrative. You're turning yourself into a good person. You know what you're doing? You're testing God. You're imposing your standard, your understanding, your sense on the God who gave his law and who summarized it for us in this language. You're trying to rewrite the word of God. You're trying to undermine the character of God. You are fundamentally trying to deny the truth of God. And you are going to do it in such a way that you come out of this as the good man who has done what God wanted him to do. We will look, God willing, at the answer that Jesus gives to this man when he tries to justify himself. But I want to leave you this evening with that challenge that Christ gives, hanging over you. This is the law of God. This is the beating heart of God's moral law. This is the essence of the Ten Commandments. This is the very core of God's revealed will, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you should love your neighbour as yourself. Now, how do you respond to the demand of the law? How do you respond to the demand of love? You will make one of those two responses. You will either justify yourself and try and find some way to wriggle out from underneath it, to explain it away, to recast it, so that it doesn't mean this and it doesn't mean it for you. And you will go on your way still foolishly and emptily persuaded that you are a good man or woman, a good boy, a good girl, and that you can do enough to inherit eternal life. Or you will humble yourself. You will not just hear the words, but you will feel their weight. And you will say, I am lost unless Christ has died. I am a lawbreaker, and I deserve the wrath of God from heaven against me. And unless I find someone who can suffer the punishment due for my sins, and unless I can find someone who can clothe me in a righteousness that is acceptable to this God, then I am damned. That one is Jesus Christ. The Saviour of the world stood before the teacher of the law, and the teacher tried to justify himself. What tragedy and what folly. You come to Christ, you trust him, and your soul shall live. Amen. Lord God, it is your love toward us that must save us, and not our love toward you. Not all that we can do, not everything that we can do, because we, O God, are sinners through and through, is enough to win for ourselves that everlasting life. If we rely upon our own righteousness, we must come to that day and hear those fearful and fateful words, depart from me, you wicked. Lord God, we plead that you would give us such a sense of the beauty and the goodness of the law, such a sense of the purity and the glory of the love toward you and our fellow men that lies at its heart, that we would give up every foolish idea that we can be good enough and do enough good to merit this reward for ourselves. Lord, send us away from self. Stop us justifying ourselves, we pray, that we might come to the Lord Jesus Christ to find in him what he alone can provide. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.